and shedding of blood, there is no remission. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The wages of sin is death. And consequently, blood must be shed to pay for sin. Two options. My own blood can be shed for my sin, but that's an insufficient payment, which requires me dying eternally because my blood is stained and impure. But God created a way. God, in His infinite wisdom, in His incredible mercy, devised a plan whereby the innocent sacrifice could bear the guilty's place, and His blood could be shed to pay for my sin. Incredible thought to me that the blood of Christ was shed for my sin. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, it's our business to glorify God in our bodies, in our spirits, because they all belong to Him. Bought and paid for, the blood of Christ. If you have a copy of the Word tonight, turn to the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. It's a joy to see each of you here tonight. Certainly a blessing to see my friends who are here from Arkansas in the service, and always a blessing to see them and be around them, and certainly to have them in the service here tonight. I don't know if you all remember, last time I was here, I had some folks came up from Florida and spent some time with us. If we keep coming here, first thing you know, we'll have the whole 50 states represented before it's over with. Folks coming in, thank you for being here tonight. God bless you. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. 1 John 2, verse 15, 16, and 17. I want you to notice this verse. I want you to pay attention to the 15th verse, particularly to this extreme and startling statement made by the Lord. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's a radical statement. You see, we think we've devised in American Christianity, we think we've figured out a way where we can have a little love for the world and a little love for Jesus and sort of mix it all together, you know. But the Bible says that's not possible. The Bible says if you love the world, you do not love the Father. They are mutually exclusive. Loving the world and loving the Father are mutually exclusive. Now let's read on in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. By the way, just a note on this, it's not going to be the focus of the message tonight, but I want to mention it. Loving the Father is equivalent of doing His will. If I'm not doing His will, I'm not loving the Father. No matter how gooey and ooey I may feel about Him and romantic, you know, we may feel romantic about the Lord and have those goosebumps run up our spine and all of that. We may have all of those manifestations and think, boy, I'm really in love with Jesus. But my friend, loving God means you do His will. And if I don't do His will, it's just religious talk for me. So let's look together tonight at the issue of the world. I want to speak to you on the enemy that confronts us in the form of the world. I spoke last evening on the self-life, at least one manifestation of it, the problem of self-deception. I want to turn our attention tonight to an enemy that fronts us from without. The self-life, of course, is an internal foe, and that's the real key to the battle in all of our lives. Self is the real enemy that must be dealt with, but we also have to reckon with the fact that we have an external enemy, and of course the devil is an external enemy, but I'm speaking tonight on the external enemy of the world. In fact, I believe if you want a simplistic way of understanding spiritual warfare, basically it comes down to this. Satan is the seducer of the saints, self is that which responds to his seduction, and the world is what he uses to seduce us. Satan is the seducer, and the world is the seduction. And our self-life is what responds to the seduction when Satan offers it to us. Now, we have to deal with self, of course, initially. Because if we deal with self in victory, then all of the external pressure in the world will not defeat us. But we must reckon with the fact that the world is there, and it is an enemy. I want you to know tonight, the world is not your friend. The world is your enemy. The world is not friendly or supportive to the things of God or the people of God. The world is a bitter rival for your affections. It is a bitter foe to the Lord Jesus, and it is a clever seductress. The Bible speaks of this present evil world in Galatians 1:4, and this present evil world is so antichrist that our text makes the alarming statement that if we love the world, and the word love means to place first in our affections, if we love the world, then it is impossible for us to love God at the same time. Mutually exclusive. These two loves are so antithetical to one another that they cannot coexist in the same human heart. I cannot love the world and love the Father at the same time. In fact, James chapter 4 and verse 4 even puts it more provocatively when the Bible says, whoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. To make friends with the world is to align myself as an enemy of God. So we have to choose between these options, loving the world, loving the Father. Something has to give. And by the way, these words are addressed to believers. That's obvious from the context. So this is a danger that the child of God has to deal with. It's something we have to deal with as Christians, this encroachment of the love of the world on our hearts. Brother Marvin mentioned that last evening he preached there in Bethany on the Ephesian church, and I was intending to reference it tonight just in passing, introducing this, because we might think, well, I'm saved and I'm born again and I'm washed in the blood and I'm on my way to heaven, and so I don't see that there's any real problem between me and the world. Well, listen, the Bible speaks of the possibility in Revelation 2 of the child of God leaving our first love. That is, our love affair with the Lord cools off, and we're not passionate for Christ as we once were, and we're not yielded to Him as fully as we ought to be. In fact, you may recall Paul speaking of a brother who in other places in Scripture is commended for his commitment. Demas is his name. Do you remember Demas' last reference in the Bible? Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me. Why? What was the problem? Having loved this present world. You know what defeated Demas? He fell in love with the world. He left his first love. He was no longer passionate for the things of God, and he began to be seduced and enticed by the things of the world. And that awful epitaph is placed on his life and ministry. Here's Paul, the man of God, laboring still faithfully to the end, loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus right on to the day of his death, but his companion in ministry has forsaken him, loving this present world. Awful possibility tonight that you and I may be seduced by the world. Now let's think about this from three angles. First of all, I want to identify the world from the Bible tonight. We have to understand what the world is in reference to. When the Bible says, love not the world, what is that phrase, the world, in reference to? Well, I must tell you first what it does not mean. The phrase, the world, is not in reference to the race of humanity. When the Bible says, love not the world, it is not telling us not to love humanity. In fact, to the contrary, the Bible says we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the Bible says we are to love even those who hate us and do good to those who despitefully use us. We ought to love men. It's not saying don't love the race of men. We ought to love men and try to win them to our Savior. That's not what the world is in reference to. Neither is the world here in reference to physical creation, what we would commonly call the cosmos. It's not saying don't love the physical world. It's not saying don't admire a sunset or the leaves turning in the fall. That's not what this is about. The world in this passage is not about the race of humanity. It's not about physical creation. Rather, the world in this passage is used to identify the prevailing, satanically empowered world spirit that is in rebellion against the one true God. Basically, the world here speaks of a system of priorities that factors God out of the lives of men. It is the accumulated attitudes of the population of Christ rejectors, which is indifferent at best to the things of God and openly hostile at most to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the course of this world. And the Bible says the course, or the path traveled by this world, is a way of rebellion against God. It is a way of submission to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the children of disobedience. The course of this world is a course of disobedience to God and submission to the influence of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that this world has a God. 2 Corinthians 4 says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of men. The world, you see, is this realm that Satan has influence in. The world is the undying, uncompromising enemy of God and true godliness. And it is perpetually pressuring the saints of God to leave our first love and backslide into a compromise with worldliness. My friend, you will feel all the days of your life on this planet, you will feel an unending pressure on your soul, an unending pressure from this world spirit, the god of this world and this world system. And the pressure is for you to leave your first love and set at a table of compromise with the things of the enemy, the things of Satan. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And someone, I'm sure, has told you in the past that the word conformed means to be pressed into its mold. The Bible says, do not let the world press you into its mold. Now, that the world, as we see, is not what you might immediately think of. The world speaks of this anti-God, anti-Christ philosophy that guides the activities of unsaved men. Now let's expose the world tonight. That's what I really want to do in this passage of Scripture. What I love about this text is that it pulls the cover off of the world and shows us all that it contains. Now, you might think, well, the world is this or that or the other, but I'll tell you what the world consists in. Spiritually speaking, we have the analysis of the world in verse 16. The Bible says, all that is in the world, and then it lists three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I find this text to be helpful because it exposes to me every avenue that Satan is going to attack me as a child of God. Every work of Satan, which comes by means of the world, every work of Satan, the god of this world, is going to come at you as a Christian along one of these three tracks, or a combination of them. But this is all he's got to work with. This is all the world consists in. And when you learn to recognize these three things, then you are well equipped to resist the devil and submit yourself to God. You are well equipped to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're looking tonight at the threefold rival to your first love. There are three rivals to your love affair with Jesus Christ, and all of them are contained in that term, the world, but we need to be more specific about it, and thank God he is specific in this text. This passage of Scripture prepares us for battle by exposing the agenda of our spiritual adversaries. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I want you to follow these three phrases as we think about them for a few moments tonight and try to expose the activity of the world in our own hearts. Because it's very possible, in fact I would say probable, that inside this small congregation represented by us here tonight, there are elements of the love of the world that we perhaps are blind to and have not been willing to acknowledge. So let's see if we can find some help in the Word of God on this thing. First of all, the Bible says the world consists of the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Now, you may think you know automatically all that that's about. Lust is the chief word associated with this present evil world in Scripture. Most of the time when you find the world spoken of in the negative sense that it's spoken of here, most of the time you find the word lust attached to it. It is the most common biblical word that is associated with this present evil world system. Now, lust, by definition, is wholesome desire run amok. Lust is God-given appetites that have mutated and perverted into the idolatry of self-gratification. Titus chapter 2, Brother Nick and I were speaking about it before service, has become one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I find myself being drawn back to it again and again and again. And the Bible says in Titus 2:11 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, lust is that which is associated with world. ungodliness and worldly lust. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. The Bible speaks of the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, I know when most people read or hear the phrase lust, particularly lust of the flesh, they think almost exclusively in terms of sexual sin or sexual perversion. And that certainly is a part of it. But may I tell you tonight, the truth of it is that though it does include sexual matters, it is much broader and much more fundamental than that when you understand it in its simplicity. It is a matter, the lust of the flesh, it's a matter of making the enjoyment of physical pleasure the ultimate pursuit of life. Making the enjoyment of physical pleasure. It comes down to serving sensuality. It comes down to living for my comfort and my convenience, prioritizing the appetites of the physical self to the point that nothing means as much to me as immediate satisfaction of my fleshly desires. 2 Timothy chapter 3 prophesied, and I believe that prophecy is fulfilled in our experience right now. 2 Timothy 3 prophesies of the day. The Bible says in the last days perilous times shall come. And what will make the time so perilous is that men will be lovers of their own selves. And that paragraph goes on to say lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then it says having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. We're not talking about a generation that is irreligious. People are still going to church. They're still religious. But the God they serve is their own pleasure, what is comfortable and convenient for themselves. Now, I know tonight, no sane person wants to be uncomfortable. No sane person intentionally seeks to be inconvenienced. But for those of us who've been born again by the Spirit of God, there has to be a higher priority in our lives than what feels good at the moment. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find the example of the man of God, Moses. The Bible says of him, when he came to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather for affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses was no fool. He wasn't blind to the choices before him. He looked it dead in the eye and said, I'm going to have to go one of two ways. I can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but in this season it will be a lot of fun. In this season there will be a lot of pleasure. Or I can suffer affliction in the short term and it'll have eternal dividends for me. And he made that choice. Acts chapter 20, we find the Apostle Paul on his way to Jerusalem, warned of the Holy Ghost in every city, that bonds and afflictions were abiding him. This is his confession. But none of these things move me. That is physical suffering, physical privation, perhaps death. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. Now listen, folks. One of the things that the God of this world will use against you is the pressure to fit in with the world's pursuit of the lust of the flesh. You and I live in a culture that constantly bombards us with the message that nothing is higher or more important than your own pleasure, your own convenience, your own comfort. Consequently, entertainment is God in many people's lives today, even within the professing Christian community. Amusement reigns as king in many lives in the church. We want to be entertained. We want to enjoy ourselves. The worldly person will sacrifice everything, including an intimate knowledge of the living Christ. The worldly person will sacrifice everything on the altar of their own entertainment, their own enjoyment. The lust of the flesh means living for personal pleasure, hungering and thirsting, not to be right with God, but to satisfy an obsessive desire for recreation, entertainment, physical enjoyment. The second ingredient of the world is the lust of the eyes. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Now, the lust of the eyes has to do with living for the accumulation of material things. The lust of the eyes speaks of an insatiable desire for more and more possessions. One translation translates it in this manner: our desire to have everything we see. Our desire to have everything, it is essentially the sin of covetousness. The lust of the eyes is essentially the sin of covetousness. Always wanting more, never being content with what I have. It is a grasping, greedy attitude that focuses on indulging every whim and every desire for more toys and more trinkets and more gadgets and gizmos, more baubles and beads. I mean, always something else I've got to have. And we in America are, listen, I know the Holy Ghost wrote the Bible thousands of years ago, and it's been ministering to people through the centuries. But when I read this passage, I can't help but feel as if God reserved this for America. Don't you find the pressure of the world? Don't you see the expose of our own culture in this path? The lust of the flesh, good heavens, folk, you're assaulted with it when you go at any grocery checkout line on magazine covers. The lust of the eyes in America, we are particularly vulnerable to this attack because we are a nation that is driven by covetousness. And frankly, consumerism is almost equated with patriotism in this nation. It is so easy to fall prey to the devouring work of the devil as he pressures us to conform to the way of the world, to always be reaching and grasping after the newest thing, feeling that we just can't be happy without one more whatever. A newer car, a bigger house, whatever. We put ourselves in hock up to our eyeballs in order to keep stoking the insatiable fire of covetousness. We see some new thing and we want it, and then we convince ourselves that we need it in order to really be happy, and so we get it. And then the new wears off, and the cycle repeats itself again and again and again until we die and face God and find out that we were idolaters. And you may think idolatry is a strong word to use, but I'm simply quoting the Bible when I say it. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says covetousness is idolatry. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 says, this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Idolatry. The words of Jesus go unheard and unheeded in the American church. If we're not careful, we'll find ourselves completely ignoring what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 when he spoke these words, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. The quality of my life, the quality of your life has nothing to do with the quantity of stuff that we get together. The bumper sticker that some of you have seen perhaps says, he who dies with the most toys wins. But some Christian wrote a response that says, he who dies with the most toys still dies. I do not believe that you have to take a vow of poverty to be a godly Christian. But I do believe that you have to refuse to be controlled by the lust of the eyes if you're going to walk in the love of God. I do believe that. 1 Timothy chapter 6 speaks of men of corrupt minds who are destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now listen to this. What should the child of God have to be content? Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now in America, we can't even hear that. We can't even hear that word from God, can we? We don't know how to receive a word like that from the Lord. We have to have so much more than food and raiment to be happy. We've got to have so much more than that to really be content. The person who is controlled by the love of the Father is going to be identified by their contentment, by their detachment from material things. And the fact that their joy comes from the opportunity to give away to the glory of God rather than to get and keep to themselves. Philippians chapter 4 The apostle spoke of this great truth when he said, I've learned whatever state I'm in therewith to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to suffer want and I know how to have plenty. Because he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. He had found Jesus to be the source of his contentment. And we all talk about that theoretically, but then we lose sleep over what we don't have and think we've got to get somehow to really be content and to enjoy life. I read about this old brother. I look forward to meeting him in heaven one day. Zacchaeus, the worldling. Zacchaeus, the chief of the publicans. Zacchaeus, the arm twister and the man who'd gotten his wealth at the expense of others as he abused his way to the top. You'd have to study the publicans to understand the significance of all those things, but have you, if you've ever done so, you realize it's not a light thing to say that Zacchaeus was the chief of the publicans and he was very rich. A world of truth is revealed in that statement about this guy. But something begins to happen to him. The Holy Ghost is on his trail. And now he's got to see Jesus somehow. And he climbs up a tree because he's too small of stature to see over the crowd. He climbs up a sycamore tree. And the Lord comes right to his tree. Isn't that a lucky break? What luck! The Lord came right to his tree, looked him in the eye, and called him by name. Said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must go to your house today. And the Bible said, Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received Jesus joyfully. Now, we would all celebrate in Baptist churches. We'd say, he got saved. Glory to God, that guy got saved. Jesus didn't say a thing. Just walked with him. As they were walking towards Zacchaeus' house, he heard the mutters and the murmurs of the crowd. Those people that had been abused by this man, had their money seized by him unlawfully. They said if Jesus knew what kind of man this was, he wouldn't be in company with him. Zacchaeus stopped the procession. He said, let me just say this. I'm giving half of everything I've got away to the poor right here. And if I've wronged any of you, I'm going to pay you back four times what I took from you. And Jesus said, today is salvation come to this house. And see, he didn't celebrate when the fellow just scaled down the tree and said, I want to receive you into my home. That wasn't what caused Jesus to take notice. Jesus took notice that something had happened in his life when he saw that the grip of materialism had been broken free off of him. My friend, the love of the Father and the love of the world cannot coexist. And one of the manifestations of the love of the world is the lust of the eyes. I'm always looking, always wanting, always grasping after something else. Never content in the Lord. Never content in Jesus. The way of the world is get and grab and spend on self and hoard. The way of God is give, relinquish, yield, spend on others, minister in the name of Christ. When the love of the world dominates a heart, that person feels that their happiness is dependent on what they have and what they own. When the love of the Father dominates a heart, the individual finds their source of joy in Christ, and they can honestly confess the words of the Lord as quoted in Acts 20 verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And God loveth a cheerful giver. My son is 13. Y'all haven't seen him in a couple of years. Our friends from Arkansas have seen him most recently of anyone in this congregation. He's taller than I am now. He passed me in height this year. He weighed in at 250 the other day, but he's working hard to lose weight just like I am. He's slimming up. He wears a size 13 wide shoe. He's a big boy. I am asked almost everywhere I go where he's with me, almost everywhere I go, I am asked again and again, is your son going to play football? Is he going to play football? Is he going to play football? You know what I've never been asked by anybody? I've never been asked, does your son love Jesus? Is he on fire for God? Is he a soul winner? Does he have a prayer life? Is he a giver? I'll tell you what makes me proud of my son. He is a big boy. He's a big, stout, fine son. Any father would be proud of him. But what makes me most proud of him and thankful for the grace work that God's doing in his life is last week in revival, he had $25 that was his from earning various things here and there. The Holy Ghost spoke to his heart about it. He emptied his pockets out and gave it to a missionary to the Philippines. Didn't tell me he did it either. He didn't crow about it. I wouldn't have had much confidence in it if he'd crowed about it. Only reason I know he did it is my wife saw it, and she did some inquiry. You see, folks, that's the evidence that the love of God is a reality in a person's life. Now I want you to see one last thing. We'll be through. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, first of all. That's an insatiable desire for recreation, entertainment, enjoyment, physical enjoyment. Then the lust of the eyes. Well, that's just wanting more and more and more and never being satisfied. And then there's the pride of life. The pride of life is the hardest to define of these three phrases because it's really a very broad sweeping thing. But the pride of life, I think, comes down to a love of reputation and a desire to be respected and seen as somebody. What could be called a craving for popularity with men. Pride, the word pride means arrogance, and the sister word to it speaks of an arrogant boaster. And it has in mind the kind of a braggadocious spirit that exaggerates in order to impress other people. It is a consuming desire to be thought highly of, to be held in high regard, to want others to look up to me and admire me for who I am or what I've accomplished or what I've accumulated. This worldly pride is based on immediate outward appearances more than anything else. External material status symbols like clothes and cars and houses and college degrees and things like that. The Bible calls it the pride of life. And that word life is the Greek word bios, which speaks of biological life. And in fact, the lexicon defines it as livelihood or property or possessions. The pride of property, the pride of livelihood. Satan wants us to conform to the world's way of building our self-esteem and feeling good about ourselves based on our immediate material possessions instead of eternal spiritual issues. We looked at Sunday morning a passage in Jeremiah 9 where the Bible says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." And that puts the axe to 9 out of 10 things we talk about, brag about, boast about. "But let him that glory, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord." One of the ways that this form of love of the world manifests is that was no one. If you heard that door open and close, it just swung open, swung closed. So, one of the ways that this form of worldliness manifests in us is that the desire to be well thought of by men overwhelms our concern to be right with God. Now, let me show you from Scripture how that worked. John 12 speaks of a group of priests who believed on the Lord Jesus, but the Bible says they did not confess him, for they feared the Pharisees, lest they be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You see, that's what they ought to do. They believed on Jesus, and they said within themselves, "Now we ought to confess it. We ought to take a stand and say we're followers of Christ. But if we do, well, the Pharisees will come down on us like a ton of bricks. We'll lose our position in the community. We'll lose the respect that comes from being a part of the synagogue." So they chose the fear of man over the fear of God. That's how this love of the world manifests. And before we get too hard on them, we better ask ourselves, have we ever been in a situation where the Spirit of God prompted us to speak to someone about their soul and share with them our faith in Jesus? And instead of doing so, we hedged and ducked because we're afraid of what it might cost us in terms of our reputation if we obeyed the Lord. We were worried about what someone might say of us or think of us. I've done that. Have you ever done it? That's loving the world, my friend, instead of loving the Father. So many times I find this true in my life. I grew up in a congregation, in a denomination that taught, well, didn't specifically say, it was never spoken of, but it was just an unstated rule that you just don't lift your hands in praise in this church. And I grew up with that. And when I became a man and began to seek the word of the Lord and began to pour into the scriptures, I found all throughout the Bible the issue of lifting up our hands in worship and praise. And it became a real battleground in my life. Can you imagine such a thing? Here is a Bible-believing Christian who struggles over something that Scripture specifically says we're to do. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord, the Bible says, Psalm 134, and other places the Bible speaks of it. And I would find myself sitting in a church service, and I would feel an urging from the Lord to lift my hands and bless the Lord's name. And I would resist, and I would dig in my heels, and I would refuse. Why? Why was it? Was it that I didn't want to obey God? It's that I was overwhelmed with what people might think about me, what the folks around me might say or think or assume. And I let my concern about their opinion hold more power over me than the word of the living God. God's word spoke of the appropriateness of it, but I deemed it inappropriate because I was impressed with what others might say about me or think about me. That's the love of the world, folks. We can sit right in the middle of a church service and love the world instead of the Father when we're more concerned about what other people say or think of us than we are what the Lord says, what the Lord thinks. Now, nobody wants to be unpopular, certainly not. No one wants to be despised. And being godly doesn't mean that you have to try to make yourself hateful to those around you. But I'll tell you, dear friends, the Scripture says all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you lift your hands in church and praise God, you can be guaranteed there'll be people who'll sneer and make snide remarks and think you're just showing out or trying to draw attention to yourself. There'll be people that'll do that, but who gives a rip? In the final analysis, what does anybody's opinion matter but the Lord Jesus, who looks on your heart and my heart? If you pass on a gospel witness to someone, you can be assured of it. If sooner or later you're going to run up on somebody who's not going to appreciate it, they're going to be angry at you, they may speak hurtful words, they may curse you, but my friend, in the final analysis, what difference does that make? What difference does it make what man thinks of me? As long as the Father is well pleased. The love of the world. The love of the world. If the love of the Father is the controlling power in your life, then you're willing to bear your cross and pay the price. You're willing to suffer His reproach outside the camp, as Hebrews 13 says, because most of all you want Him to be pleased with you and to think well of you. If the love of the world is the controlling power in your heart, then you're not willing to run the risk of looking foolish or fanatical for the sake of Christ. You're not willing to sacrifice your image and your reputation to go all out for the Lord. Well, the Bible says this in our passage. These things, these three elements, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, none of that's of the Father. That's all of the world. And then verse 17 says, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know, a wise man chooses his path not on the basis of how easy it is to walk it at the moment, but he asks the question, where's this road leading me? I've got to get to a certain destination. And so I want to make sure I'm on a road that's going to take me to that destination. Maybe here's a wide road that's very comfortable to travel, but it's going the wrong way. What good would it do me to travel in comfort for a little while and wind up at the wrong place? Maybe the road that takes me where I want to go is narrow and a bit difficult and takes some concentration. And it's not the easiest and it's not the most fun road to walk right now, but it's getting me where I want to wind up. Well, that's the road to choose, isn't it? I'll tell you honestly, folk, the way of the world is the wide road. It's easy to travel. It doesn't take any concentration or effort, but it's going to take you to the wrong destination. The way of the love of the Father is a narrow way, and it does require effort. It takes concentration to make sure you stay on the right path. But when you reach the destination, you'll have cause for shouting that you chose your life's journey with wisdom. No man can serve two masters. No one can love the world and chase after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and at the same time love the Lord Jesus and chase after His will. So what we've got to do is get our eyes on eternity. And I'll tell you, in the eyes of the Lord, this is a most serious matter. In fact, this is such a serious matter that the Lord said to that Ephesian congregation, Brother Marvin and I were talking about earlier, the Lord said, if you don't remember from whence you are fallen and return, repent, and do your first works, I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. The Lord's deadly serious about this matter of leaving our first love. Do you find the love of the world in your heart tonight? As we looked at what the world consists in. Now, none of us would want to confess that we love the world, just say, well, I'm just worldly. We wouldn't want to just own up to that. So what we have to do is allow God to help us to look at what the world is made up of and ask, are these things a controlling power in my life? Is my life dominated by a love of comfort, entertainment, convenience? Is my life dominated by a discontentment and a constant covetousness? Something else and something else. Is my life dominated by a desire to be well thought of to the point that I would disobey God in order to protect my reputation? If those things are true of us, beloved, we're loving the world. And there's no shortcut to revival. We have to go right through the gateway of repentance, repenting of those things specifically in order to be restored to our first love for Him. Stand with me as we pray. Father, in Jesus' powerful name, I ask you tonight to help us know our hearts. Search us, O God. Try our hearts. See if there be some wicked way in us. See if there be some love of the world that we've been tolerating. God forbid that it be said of us as was said of Demas, he hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Father, help us see the world for what it is, an enemy, not a friend. And help us turn our backs on all of its siren song, all of its seduction, and sell out everything we are to obeying the will of the Father. In Jesus' name.